Paul's talking in these verses about a group of false teachers who had visited the church in Corinth and gained a real hold on the minds of the believers who made up that church. Paul talks about them in verse 13 as false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He talks about them in verses 14 and 15 as Satan's servants. He says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These false teachers, these fake apostles, were servants of Satan. And they had influenced the way that the Corinthian Christians were thinking and behaving. They'd been a poisonous influence on that church. Now, what was it that these false teachers were teaching that was so damaging, so evil? Paul sums it up in the verse we're looking at, verse 4. He says this to his readers, to the believers in Corinth. He says, if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with that readily enough. Paul tells us here three things about the false teachers who had come to Corinth. Number one, they were proclaiming another Jesus from the one that Paul proclaimed. Number two, through them, the Corinthian Christians were receiving a different spirit from the one they received when they first became believers. And number three, these false teachers were bringing a different gospel from the one that the Corinthian Christians had accepted in the past. And Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, you put up with this. You do so readily. They were readily, happily accepting a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Now, last week we were talking about what Paul meant when he said that these false teachers were proclaiming a different Jesus from the Jesus that he proclaimed. Does that mean that they were saying that there are two Jesuses? Did they come along and say to the Corinthians, well, Paul's told you about the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth and worked as a carpenter and died in Jerusalem, but we're going to tell you about a different man, a Jesus who was born in Bethany and grew up in Jericho and worked as a potter and died in Samaria. You know, the Jesus that you've heard about was Mary's son, but this one was Susanna's son. Were they literally talking about a different Jesus? Well, of course not. They were talking about the same man that Paul talked about. But their picture of Jesus was so different from Paul's picture that you couldn't think of them as the same person. You know, you might have a close friend whom you've known for many years, and you've seen what a kind man this is. You've seen how truthful he is. You've seen how generous he is. And then one day you get into conversation with someone, a stranger to you. You've just met them by chance. But they start talking about your friend, and they start talking about what a nasty, mean, lying character he is. Well, you might say, well, that's a different man from the man I know. And what you'd mean would be that the way this stranger's describing him has got no resemblance to the man that you know. Well, it was like that when these false teachers spoke about Jesus. If you listened first to Paul and then to them, you'd say, well, the Jesus they're picturing is very different from the Jesus that Paul proclaims. So we were asking last week, how was their picture of Jesus different from Paul's picture of Jesus? Let's start with Paul's picture. Let's start with the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. We know how Paul proclaimed Jesus when he came to Corinth, because he tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul preached Jesus there in Corinth, the great fact that Paul centered on was that Jesus was crucified. He preached that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the great King. And then he said, the great thing I want you to know about this King is that he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. He was left to die. He was executed as a criminal. He suffered the most horrible death a man can suffer. He was crucified. And the people who heard Paul say that, they were shocked. And they were bewildered. Because crucifixion really was the most horrible death, the most humiliating death that a man could die. It was shameful. Because it was a punishment reserved for slaves and for the most degraded criminals. It was humiliating because it was so public. The criminal was flogged. And then he was led through the streets. And then the criminal was stripped naked. And then he was hung up all day. And sometimes for days on end, while people threw their missiles at him and shouted their abuse at him. There was no way that the criminal could control his bowels or his bladder as he hung there on the cross. So there'd be excrement and urine running down his legs. He was utterly helpless. He was nailed hand and foot. He was unable to move a hand to knock the flies off his face or to ward off the rotten fruit that people were hurling at him. And the criminal would be in agony. He'd be in agony from the wounds that the flogging would have left. He'd be stretched out. He'd be fighting for breath. He'd be scorched in the sun. Every muscle, every tendon in his body would be stretched beyond endurance. And that was the way Paul pictured Jesus. He preached Christ crucified. That was the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. When Paul set the Christ, the King, in front of people's eyes, that was the picture. He spared no detail. Puts it this way in Galatians, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. When Paul talked about Christ crucified, he made people see the scene. He showed them the whole horror. They saw the laughing crowds, and they saw the brutal soldiers, and they saw the mocking priests. And in the middle of it all, they saw this tortured, helpless, broken man. And Paul told people, this is the man through whom God planned to save the world. And this is the way that he did it. It's this man, this tortured, ruined, helpless man, who is the only hope of the world. He's your rightful king. You must believe in him. You must trust yourself to him. You must worship him, Christ crucified. Paul didn't just picture the visible horror, physical pain, the humiliation of the cross. He talked about more dreadful things. He talked about the darkness that came down, how the sun was blotted out from the sky, how Jesus hung in the darkness. Paul told people how Jesus cried out in the darkness, my God, why have you abandoned me? Oh, the utter loneliness of Jesus. He's been forsaken by his friends, by his disciples. But worse, he's been abandoned by God. He's been left alone like a crying child in the dark, crying out for his father, and his father doesn't come because his father has turned away from him. His father's rejected him. When Paul proclaimed Jesus in Corinth, that's the Jesus he proclaimed. The Jesus who tasted utter despair. The Jesus who was lost in the darkness. The Jesus who knew that his God had turned against him. And Paul said to his hearers, that's the Jesus you have to take as your Lord. That's the Jesus who claims you. He must be your king. That's the Jesus whom you must trust to save your soul. If you want to be saved, if you want to be safe forever, that man, that crucified man, he's the only person in the world who can make you safe. Did Paul explain? Did he explain why Jesus, God's Son, the King, died in that horrible, cruel way? Yes, of course he did. For those who were willing to listen, Paul spelled it out. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Or in this letter, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul pictures Jesus Christ crucified. What a horrible, stomach-churning picture it is. He pictures a man smashed, ruined, cursed, treated like filth. And Paul says it was for our sins he died. He's dying there for us. The perfect king is being treated in the way that his wicked subjects deserve to be treated. He's taking the punishment for people like you and me. We're so wicked in God's sight, our sins are so serious, that this is the only way that God could rescue us. By this cross, by Jesus stepping in and dying the death that we ought to die. This horrible death, abandoned by God, rejected, swallowed up in the darkness. That's the death we deserve. But Jesus died that death in the place of all of his people, all who believe in him. Now will you believe in him, says Paul? That's the Jesus Paul proclaimed. The Jesus who was crushed and wounded and beaten and broken for our sins. Of course, Paul didn't stop there. He went on to talk about how Jesus was buried and how God raised him from the dead on the third day and how Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. He talked about the fact that Jesus is reigning now in heaven and that he will return from heaven in power and great glory and that he will judge the living and the dead. He talked about how Jesus will share the glory of his Father forever. But make no mistake, when Paul proclaimed Jesus, he proclaimed first the cross. Yes, he talked about the life of Jesus here on earth. But the picture he painted was of a life that was only the preparation for the most horrible and humiliating death imaginable. For Paul, everything in Jesus' life led up to that sickening death. Jesus' whole life was a life of loneliness and suffering and humiliation, slaving for others, claiming nothing for himself. And it was all leading up to the death of a crucified criminal, rejected by God, cursed by God. When Jesus, God's Son, came into the world, Paul wrote in Philippians, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a slave. He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humiliated himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Paul's summary of the life and death of Jesus. Jesus becomes a nothing, a nobody, a slave, and then Jesus dies the most horrible, humiliating death imaginable. And Paul says, this is the Jesus you need. This is the only Jesus who can save you. Now, the false teachers who came to Corinth didn't proclaim that Jesus. Oh, they talked about Jesus. They said that Jesus had sent them, that they were his apostles. But did they preach Jesus Christ crucified? No. They preached a different Jesus. I doubt if they talked much about his life on earth at all, let alone his death. They preferred to jump straight to the power he now has as king in heaven. They were happy to talk about how he rules in heaven and how he's crowned with glory and majesty. But they didn't talk about why God had crowned him. They didn't say that his glory now was bought by a life of obedience and by a dreadful death. They left all that out of the picture. If they did talk at all about the life of Jesus here on earth, the things they talked about were how powerful and grand and majestic he was, even when he was here in this world, how he could control everything. They made it sound as if his whole life here in this world was a life of showing off his kingship and being treated like a king. I'm sure they used the stories in the Gospels about Jesus' miracles, how he could raise the dead and how he could multiply the bread and the fish and how he could calm storms and walk on water. And what they left out was the fact that not one of those miracles was done for himself. Every one of them was done to serve the needs of others. He fed others and he himself went hungry. His father wouldn't let him turn stones into bread for his own needs. Jesus himself had nowhere to lay his head. Jesus himself was exhausted. He was so tired that he could sleep through a raging storm when the boat was about to sink. The Jesus that the false teachers pictured was a great superhero, just striding from success to success. And they left out the loneliness, and they left out the tiredness, and the tears, and the abuse that people poured on him, and they left out the cross. I'm sure they invented stories to add to their picture of Jesus, the superhero. If you want to know the sort of stories they invented, you've only got to read what are known as the apocryphal gospels, the books that people like the false teachers wrote. They even invented stories about Jesus' childhood, stories in which Jesus is doing miracles right, left and centre as a little child, and he's doing them all just for his own pleasure, and he's doing them all to win the applause of everyone around. This little child Jesus, when he was 5 years old, was playing. And having made soft clay, he fashioned thereof 12 sparrows. And it was the Sabbath when he made them. And there were also many other little children playing with him. And a certain Jew, when he saw what Jesus did playing on the Sabbath day, departed straightway and told his father Joseph, "Lo, thy child hath taken clay and fashioned 12 little birds and hath polluted the Sabbath day." And Joseph came to the place and saw and cried out at him, saying, "Wherefore doest thou these things on the Sabbath, which it's not lawful to do?" But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and said to them, "Go!" And the sparrows took their flight and went away chirping. And when the Jews saw it, they were amazed, and departed and told their chief men that which they'd seen Jesus do. And again Jesus went through the village, and a child ran and dashed against his shoulder. And Jesus was provoked and said unto him, "Thou shalt not finish thy course." And immediately he fell down and died. But certain people, when they saw what was done, said, "Whence was this young child born? For that every word of his is an accomplished work." That was the sort of Jesus the false teachers proclaimed. No weakness there. Jesus does whatever he chooses. Even as a child, he's just displaying power everywhere he goes. He's humiliating his opponents. He's taking vengeance on anyone who gets in his way. He's a baby superhero. People enjoy superhero films, don't they? They enjoy watching the superhero who strides through the world irresistibly. He's a fantasy figure that they can identify with. When they see him admired by everyone, when they see him coming out top in every situation, they can imagine that it's them. People in Corinth, including the believers there in the church in Corinth, loved listening to the false teachers when they proclaimed that Jesus, when they were painting their picture of superhero Jesus. It made them feel good. And when the false teacher said, "And there you are, that's your king. He's great, he's all powerful, and he wants you to be the same." Then these believers listened, thrilled, open-mouthed. You see, that was the great appeal of these false teachers. They talked all the time about Jesus' power and his victory and his greatness. And then they said, "And we're his apostles, so we share in all that." And they swaggered around talking about how powerful and victorious and great they were. And they treated people just the way that the Jesus of the apocryphal gospels treated people. He was entitled to strike dead a lad who bumped into him. Well, they were entitled, it's there in verse 20, to make slaves of other people, and to devour them, and to take advantage of them, and to put on airs, and to strike people in the face. Jesus is a winner, and we're winners too. And we're going to behave like it. That was their attitude. And then the punchline for them was this: and you can be a winner as well. But only if you listen to us. Only if you join our movement. Only if you show your faith by sending us a donation. People want to be winners. And they want to feel like winners now. Not in the world to come. Now. And that's what the false teachers were offering. They proclaimed Jesus as the great winner. And they said, the following him, you can be a winner too. And they forgot to mention that Jesus' life here on earth didn't look like the life of a winner at all. It was a life of poverty and rejection and working non-stop for the benefit of others. And it ended in agony and public humiliation. It was much more enjoyable listening to the false teachers talking about their Jesus than listening to Paul talking about Jesus Christ crucified. You could listen to the false teachers and feel a warm glow. You could get carried away in dreams in which you're a world beater. You could celebrate and chant like a football crowd on the way to winning the European Cup. But when you listen to Paul preaching Christ crucified, you squirmed at the horror of it all. And you wept at the realization that it was your sins that brought it about. Oh yeah, and if you were really listening, and if the Holy Spirit was moving in your heart, then you also rejoiced with a joy that couldn't be put into words. You were overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus loved you and accepted this cross for your sake. When Paul talked about the fact that God had raised his crucified son from the dead, well, then you felt like shouting. But your shout wasn't a rowdy celebration. It was a shout of solemn acclamation for the king who had suffered all of this for you. And you were soon brought back to earth when Paul said, and now what about us? And when Paul said, so this is Jesus' life. This was how it ended. And you must expect Jesus' sufferings to overflow into your life. Jesus was lonely. You must expect to face loneliness. Jesus was humiliated. You must expect to be humiliated. Jesus was treated unjustly. You must expect to be treated unjustly. Jesus felt abandoned. There will be times when you will feel abandoned. Jesus endured through it all, and you will need to endure. Jesus died a terrible death, and some of you will be put to death for him. And every one of you must be prepared for that. You see, that was Paul's bottom line. He's been spelling it out almost from the first words of this letter. He says in chapter 1, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Look at Christ crucified and then realize that we share in his sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 10, we're always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 11, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul was constantly talking about the sufferings of Jesus. And then he would say to believers, and we must expect to share those sufferings. We must expect to face that death. Does that mean that Paul's picture of the Christian life was one of defeat and failure? No, Paul does talk about the Christian life as a life of victory and power. But what Paul meant by that was something utterly different from what the false teachers meant by that. They meant that the Christian should be living a life without pain, without disappointments, without weariness, without tragedy, without cost. Paul meant that as we follow Jesus, we do experience pain and disappointments and weariness and tragedy, and we do pay a terrible price. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we keep going. We endure, we press on, we keep believing and trusting and looking forward to the glory to come. That's the victory that Paul talks about. For Paul, the normal Christian life is that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Do you think that the false teachers ever said, "Oh, we are afflicted. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're struck down"? No, they said, "Nothing can touch us. We never get ill. We never feel discouraged. We're never confused. We never get knocked off our feet." Paul says, "Well, I do. But by the grace of God, by the resurrection power of Jesus, I get back on my feet. The sufferings of Jesus overflow into my life abundantly," says Paul. "But so does his comfort, so does his strength." Are the false teachers who came to Corinth still around? Yes, of course they are. They've never gone away. I'd have to say that the charismatic movement, so-called, is largely driven by such false teachers, such false apostles. When charismatic leaders, when the stars of the healing movement preach about Jesus, it is so rare for them to preach about his suffering, his weakness, his death. It's always his kingly power, his authority, his power to heal. It's always about the wealth that he has to distribute. It's always about the fact that he's leading his people to victory. You know, the songs that have come out of the charismatic movement, they're all about victory and triumph and joy and power. And the fact that these things are all there for us now. You know, I looked at the BeliefNet list of the top 10 charismatic worship songs of all time. But in that list, there are two that mention the cross. But the rest leave the cross completely out of the picture. They're all about the Lord's power, his splendor, his greatness, and yes, his love. But they can sing about the love of Jesus without ever mentioning the cross. "My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love, my comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Let us sing power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hand. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand." And so on, repeated over and over. Now that's the typical song of the charismatic movement. Jesus loves us, and he's the Lord of the earth, and we love him, we praise him. But Jesus Christ and him crucified, the figure of weakness strung out on the cross, the man who's being spat on and laughed at. Now, it's not that there's anything false or heretical in a song like that. And there might be times when you would sing it and it would warm your heart. It's what isn't there in the song that makes me concerned. When John pictures the worship of heaven, he shows us all creation gazing on a lamb who's alive and yet visibly a lamb who's been slain. As all creation looks at him, they can't not be conscious that this is the one who died a horrible, bloody death. And John pictures every creature singing to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." The worship of heaven centers on the cross. And because the charismatic movement does not proclaim, I'm generalizing, but as a movement, because it does not proclaim Christ crucified, there are very few songs coming out of the charismatic movement or the modern worship movement for believers to sing when they're in pain, or when they're bewildered, or when they're frightened, or when they're struggling, or when they're struck down, because it doesn't fit the picture. Believers are all sharing the victory and the triumph of Christ now. Believers are full of praise and exaltation. They don't have to share the sufferings of Christ, so they don't need songs to sing when they are suffering. You know, the self-appointed leaders of the charismatic movement, the restoration movement in this country in the 1970s, labelled themselves the Magnificent Seven. And then later, when the group became bigger, they became the Fabulous 14. And they weren't embarrassed by those labels because it fitted their theology. Their picture of Christ was the magnificent, fabulous superhero. So if they were his apostles, then they should be magnificent and fabulous as well. But Paul wasn't. Paul didn't feel he was magnificent or fabulous. He felt he was a man who was afflicted and bewildered and persecuted, and often lying flat on the ground, knocked off his feet. Paul says in Galatians, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world, and the world to me." Paul says, I'm constantly looking at the cross, praising God for the cross. But as I look at Jesus crucified, I have to think of myself as a man crucified as well. I have to accept that following him involves pain and humiliation and weakness and death. What about us? I hope that in this church we do have our eyes set on Jesus Christ crucified. I don't believe that we preach the cross of Christ with the power and the feeling with which we ought to preach. I don't believe that we are engaged with Jesus the crucified as we ought to be. I don't believe that when we're singing the hymns that center on Christ crucified, I don't believe that we sing them with the depth of awe and wonder with which we ought to sing them. But at least I rejoice that we do talk again and again and again about Christ crucified. That again and again our hearts, our minds, I turn to that hill outside Jerusalem where God's Son was turned into a bloody pulp for us. This is one of the reasons why we keep the Lord's Supper virtually every week. I can't afford to go a week without being forced to see once again the body of the Son of God being broken on a cross. I can't afford to go a week without seeing the blood pouring out. More than that, I have to eat that body. I have to drink that blood. I have to be there taking the sacrifice of Jesus again for myself, believing that it was for me, making that my hope, my comfort, my strength. Because if I don't have my eyes and my heart set on Jesus crucified, I am not going to be able to cope with the sorrows and the troubles and the frustrations here of this world. I'm going to start imagining that I'm entitled here in this world to have a life of comfort and luxury, being waited on. I'll imagine that I'm entitled to a life without hurt, without disappointments, without heartbreak. And I'll get discouraged, or I'll become bitter when trouble does break into my life. It's when we see Jesus crucified that we realize that following him means sharing his suffering. But we know that beyond the sufferings of the cross, Jesus entered into glory. And so even while we're accepting and embracing sufferings as being the overflow of his sufferings into our lives, we're looking forward with joy. We're looking forward with hope to the day when we'll be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead, when we'll share the glory into which he's entered now. In the end, the Jesus whom the false teachers proclaimed was a delusion. The only Jesus who can save, the only Jesus who can give hope and comfort in peace and peace in life and in death, is the Jesus who was nailed to the cross at Calvary. Do you wish we heard less about Jesus in this church? Less about Jesus crucified? Would you welcome it if other teachers came along who talked more about success and prosperity? They have nothing to give. In the end, the only thing that can comfort a broken heart, the only thing that can lift us out of our despair, the only thing that can motivate us to press on through all the trials of this world, is the vision of Jesus crucified. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.